For those of you who are new here or who I haven't met before, my name is Jacob. I'm our Young Adults Coordinator here at Summit. This is the second time I've had the opportunity to preach at this church on a Sunday morning, and I'm really excited about the message I have for you this morning. Let me start by asking you a question. Have you ever had a time in your life where you should have asked somebody for help, but you didn't? Or maybe you can think of a time where your husband or wife should have asked for help, but they didn't. Maybe you were on a vacation and they refused to ask for directions. Maybe you can think of that. Or maybe, how about this? Maybe you can imagine a time when someone did give you a piece of advice, but you didn't take it seriously. Maybe it was a piece of criticism. Maybe they said, "You're doing this wrong and you need to do it like this." And you said, "No, I can figure this out my own way." My guess, though, is that if you have a story like that, it doesn't have a particularly happy ending, does it? And I think we all have stories like this, of times where our pride has gotten in the way of us learning a really valuable lesson. So maybe we didn't learn that lesson at all. And it's weird to think, isn't it, that it's when we think we don't have any problems that you and I actually have the most problems in life. It's when we don't admit that we're lost that we find ourselves the most lost. This was definitely true for me, especially before I became serious about my relationship with Christ. I was one of the most self-centered, arrogant, pessimistic individuals you would ever meet. And I completely didn't realize it. I had all the people I cared about most alongside me saying, "You need to come to church. You need to come to youth group. You need to stop being so negative and critical and just have a better attitude." And I didn't want any of their help solving my problems. I didn't think I had any. I thought I could do things my own way, and I didn't want them to see my weaknesses. And if I'm honest, these were some of the most miserable years of my life because of how distant I was from the people I cared about and how distant I became from God. But what would it have looked like if I had simply been honest about my mistakes? What would it look like if you and I today were honest and open about our shortcomings, about where we need help in life? What if instead of hiding and covering up our mistakes, we sought the help we needed to get them fixed, and instead of trying to find our own way, we simply admitted that we were lost and we need someone to show us the way? That's what our passage, Psalm 51, is going to teach us about this morning. If you're new to our church or just joining us for the first time this summer, we're working through a new series right now on the Psalms titled Praying the Psalms, Learning to Pray with Jesus. And the reason we titled it Praying the Psalms and not simply reading the Psalms or just the Psalms is because the Psalms were never meant to be simply read, but to be prayed, and to be prayed earnestly by each of us. See, the Psalms are meant to shape us. They're meant to change the way that we pray and interact with God. They teach us to pray not just in light of our current circumstances, but in light of God's grace and His mercy. So as we've been going through this series, we've been learning not only how to read and understand the Psalms, but how to pray them ourselves, so we can learn not only to pray with Jesus, but to learn to pray like Him as a result. With that in mind, let's pray as we prepare our hearts to hear from our Lord this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You that You have given us Your Word and given us the opportunity to read from it here today, this morning. We pray that as we open Your Word today, You would speak powerfully to us, God, about how You want us to pray, about how we are to confess our sin to You when we've made mistakes, when we are prideful, when we go wrong. God, teach us to pray and to become more like You, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Your name. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to open with me now to Psalm 51, which can be found around the middle of your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay too. The text will be on the screen behind me for you to follow along. Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, God, according to Your unfailing love. According to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight. So You are right in Your verdict and justified when You judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, I don't know if when you're going through the Psalms, you pay much attention to the heading before each of the Psalms. If you've read the Psalms before, you may have noticed that these headings, after a while, they may start to become a little redundant. They all begin with something to the effect of, for the director of music, a psalm of so-and-so. And perhaps after seeing that a number of times, you thought that the headings, yes, were redundant and skipped over them. But let me begin by saying that Psalm 51 is not a psalm that we can do that for, nor is any psalm for that matter. Because these headings often tell us something extremely important about the psalm that we are reading. In this case, the heading tells us that this psalm is tied to a major event in King David's life. This is the psalm that he prayed after admitting that he'd made a huge mistake. Not only did he end up committing adultery with another man's wife, but when she became pregnant as a result, he actually issued an order to have that man killed in battle, to cover up his tracks. That's not something we can skim over. Because what does that tell us? That tells us that this is a psalm of confession. And not just for David, but for us as well. This is a psalm that allows us to relate to another guilty soul when we've made mistakes, when we've gone wrong. And more than that, it is a psalm that shows us how we are to confess our sin before God when we have gone wrong and made mistakes, and how we can find forgiveness and restoration the way that David does. So let's look at how this psalm teaches us to pray. The first thing I think this psalm teaches us is that God wants us to pray with contrition. Okay, wait a minute now. Let's back up a second. What is contrition? That's what many of you may be asking yourselves right now, because if you didn't grow up in church, you may have never heard this word before. In fact, before I began this message, I had never heard the word contrition before, and I had no idea what it meant. But rather than just give you the definition, I thought it would be best to define contrition by first explaining what it's not. Now, there are probably not many of us here today who have committed adultery with another person's spouse and then had that person killed in battle. At least, I hope not. But all of us, we can admit, have acted in a way where we have put ourselves at the center of our actions, and other people have gotten hurt because of it. And whether we like to think of it this way or not, those actions are sinful. They're sinful because they involve putting ourselves and our agendas before God and what he wants for us and for others. But my goal this morning is not for us to have a debate about what is sinful and what isn't. Here's what I do want us to ask ourselves, though. How many of us, when we do those things, those selfish things, when we let other people take the fall for us, when we lie or cover up details about our past to make ourselves seem better than we really are, how many of us, when we do those things, try to cover it up somehow as if we've done nothing wrong, even though we really, truly have? You don't have to raise your hand. I just want you to think about it. The way I see it, and even how I experience it in my own life, there are three things we often do to try to cover up our mistakes. We deny, we distract, and we downplay. We deny, meaning that we do everything in our power to avoid admitting that we are in the wrong or that we've made a mistake. We distract, meaning we avoid thinking or telling others about the wrong we've done by focusing on the good we've done. And we downplay, meaning we minimize the significance of our mistakes or make excuses as to why those mistakes are less severe than they really are. And I'm not saying we do this all the time, don't get me wrong, but I think all of us at least have a tendency towards these actions when we make mistakes. And why? Why do we do this? Well, for the same reason, I think, that we don't admit we're lost when we're on the road and we need to ask for directions. We don't want other people to know that we've made a mistake and now we're lost. We want to keep up our good reputation around others so other people don't find out. But here's my question. Is that what God really wants for us? And I think the answer is no. And why? Because God knows, and we know, that when we don't confess our sins, when we don't acknowledge that we've made a mistake, we will not learn or turn from that mistake. We'll just continue making it over and over again. And we know, whether from our own experience or from the experience of others, that this leads to all kinds of terrible consequences. It leads to lying and secrecy on our part. It leads to broken relationships with other people, and it can even lead to other people getting hurt. When we don't take our sin seriously, things get worse. This pattern, deny, distract, downplay, this is exactly what contrition is not. So what is contrition then? Well, the exact opposite. The definition of contrition is this: sorrow and commitment not to repeat an offense. Sorrow and commitment. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means this: when you and I make a mistake, we don't deny that we did it. When you and I screw up and we're in the wrong, we don't downplay it. We don't distract from our sin by focusing on the good that we've done. We acknowledge how serious our mistake was and how seriously it may have hurt others. We acknowledge that to others and to God. And we commit ourselves, as contrition says, we commit ourselves to prevent it from happening again. And this is exactly the kind of response that David displays at the beginning of this psalm. Listen to his words: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Does David deny that he's sinned here? No, in these four verses alone, David uses some form of the word sin or evil seven times, almost double the amount of verses there are here. Does David distract from his sin by saying, "God, I know I screwed up this time, but think about all those good things I've done. You owe me for those, right?" No. He doesn't appeal to his good actions at all. He appeals to God's unfailing love, to God's great compassion, to his mercy and grace. He appeals to God's character. Does David try to downplay his sin by saying, "This sin is not as severe as you're making it out to be, God"? No. When he says, "Against God only have I sinned," David is acknowledging that he has not only done a great wrong against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, but he has done a great wrong against God. He says, and he knows, that God is completely right to judge him, because any selfish act that wrongs another human being is ultimately a wrong done to God. David recognizes that. David takes his sin seriously. David knows that he's made a huge mistake and he never, ever wants this to happen again. He's sorrowful and he's committed to preventing this mistake from happening, to turning from his sin, to repenting. And that is what contrition is all about. And that's the kind of attitude God wants us to pray with as well. Taking our sin seriously, saying, "God, I know I messed up and I'm sorry. I don't want this to happen again." God doesn't want us to pretend like we don't have any problems. He wants you and I to acknowledge that we do, so that we can turn from those mistakes. Now, as I'm sure you know, and maybe what you're thinking at this point is this: recognizing that you have a problem is not enough to solve that problem. It's only the first step. Think about it this way. If your car is having issues with braking, there could be a number of things causing the problem. It could be your rotors, it could be your brake pads, it could be your calipers. And if you're wondering, I had to look those terms up, by the way, because I know nothing about cars, but I need an analogy, so there you go. My point, though, is simply this. Knowing that there is a problem with your car is not enough to fix that problem. You need to know specifically what the problem is in order to solve it. And the same goes for us as human beings when it comes to our sin. And this is why the second thing that this psalm teaches us is so important for us to understand. God wants us to pray recognizing our sinful nature. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at what David prays in verse 5 of this psalm. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Notice how David doesn't say, surely I've been a good person up until now, and this is just a little one-time mistake, God. No, David is acknowledging that his sin runs much deeper than that. That sin, in fact, has been a part of his life since before he was born. In other words, for David, sin is not the exception, but the rule. David recognizes that he is, in fact, not a good person by default, but his very nature is to put himself first, to ignore the interests of others, and that is what causes him to do all kinds of sinful, evil things, maybe without him even thinking about it. Now, here's my question. Is that how we view sin? As the rule rather than the exception? Or would we prefer to see ourselves as good people who only sometimes sin and are otherwise perfect? Think about that. You see, here's the problem I too often see in our world today, and perhaps most noticeably in myself. Because we don't view sin in the right way, because we haven't properly identified the problem, we don't take the right approach to solving the problem. We think the problem is our sins themselves, the bad things, the evil things we do here and there, without realizing that the main problem is our sinful nature that has been present in us since before any of us were even born. And so, thinking that it's just our sins, we try and we try to put a smile on our face when we're angry, to show fake kindness to those we dislike, to harbor our negative emotions, thinking that will solve the problem. But here's the thing, and this is one of the biggest things I want you to take home with you today. Trying to change your behavior does not and cannot change the inner workings of your heart. It can't. And we know this, don't we? We experience this all the time. Think of the last time you woke up in the morning and you told yourself, today, I'm not going to get angry at anyone. Or today, I'm not going to swear. Or today, I'm not going to think any negative thoughts about anyone. My guess is you don't last more than an hour, do you? Or maybe you make it more than an hour, maybe 2 hours, but you can't make it the whole day. And the reason is that you can try all you want, but the moment something catches you off guard, you become vulnerable to get angry, to swear, to think negative thoughts because of your sinful nature. I had a moment like this just about a month ago, actually coincidentally around the time I started preparing for this message. I was out camping with my friends and family. We were at Shuswap Lake, and being the extremely competitive person I am when it comes to board games and card games and such, I knew that this trip was going to involve a lot of chances for me to get angry. I knew this ahead of time. So the first morning of the camping trip, I woke up, I did my devotions, I prayed to God, and I decided that morning, I am not going to get angry at any board games today. I made that decision. I prayed to God, I asked him, God, help me to get angry at no board games today, to control my anger. I bet you can guess where this story's going, can't you? About an hour later, my friends and I are playing a card game. I think we were playing Slap because I hate the game Slap. I just hate it. That's a story for another day. But within a few minutes of the game, I was already ready to throw the cards in the campfire and to walk away and to never play another board or card game in my life. I didn't actually throw the cards, but I was ready to. And I couldn't seem to control my anger no matter how hard that I tried. And why? Why couldn't I control it? I had prayed that morning, hadn't I? God, help me to control my anger today. Well, the reason was because I was looking at my sin the wrong way. I saw the problem as my sins, my individual sins and mistakes. And so I saw it as a problem that I could fix on my own by simply changing my behavior. I thought the problem was just my sins, when really it was something far beyond my reach. You see, sin runs deeper in you and in me than any of us will ever be able to reach. And so we can't fix the problem by simply changing how we act. We can try, but it won't do much. Think about it this way. If your car tire is flat because it has a hole in it, you're not going to fix the problem by simply pumping more air into the tire. The tire is just going to keep getting flat over and over again. And that is exactly what our hearts are like. That is exactly what our hearts are like when we try to solve the problem of our sinful nature ourselves. We can try endlessly to fill our hearts with joy and to repent by changing our behavior, but the reality is that we can't. We can't and will never be able to fix the problem. Because just like the case here, what you need is not more air. What you need is a whole new tire. And the same is true for our hearts. What we need is not just a change in behavior, but a totally new heart. One that is pure. One that has nothing to do with evil. One that sees evil for what it is and runs the other direction, repents. And that is the kind of heart that only God can create in us. This brings me to my third and final point this morning, the third and final way in which I believe God is teaching us to pray through this psalm, with yearning for God. You see, you and I are so deeply entrenched within our sin and have been that way since birth that alone we have no hope of escaping the problem. But that doesn't mean there is no hope. Even though we are totally sinful and not one of us can change that, there is one who can create a completely new heart in us, who can not only wash away our sin and forgive us, but can make us completely changed people. And that is God. God can do that, and only God can do that. And that is why David pleads with God, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David recognizes that he alone is powerless to win the battle against sin, that he alone is hopeless to change. But God? God can change him. God can forgive him and bring restoration to his life, even despite his sinful nature. And so what is David's response? To yearn for God, to ask for his help. And that's the kind of response that God wants to see from you and from me as well. He wants us to plead with him, to yearn, to ask him to give us a pure heart, because only he can create it. Only he can do that. And here's the incredible part. When we pray for this pure heart, God really does change us. God really does make us more and more like his son Jesus when we pray this. He makes us the kind of people that, as David says, open our lips to declare his praises, that offer ourselves wholly to him in worship, that are committed to teaching others his ways, the things that he has taught us. God will change us when we ask him to. Now that may sound a little bit too good to be true for some of you today. And maybe you don't believe that, or maybe you do, but you haven't seen this come true in your own life. And if that's you here today, I want to encourage you with this. For most of my life, I've struggled deeply with perfectionism, which I believe is a serious, serious sin because of how I constantly find myself putting myself and my achievements and what I want and my standards before God and what he wants for me. And ever since God has made me aware of this, I found myself constantly praying to God and crying out to him and saying, God, change me. God, create in me a pure heart because my heart is so broken. And even today, I'm constantly disappointed to find that even when I do pray these things and ask God to change me, I'm nowhere near where I believe God wants me to be. And that frustrates me. That frustrates me to the point where I find myself asking God, God, why don't you just make me perfect already? Like I know you can. And maybe that's where you're at too. But here's what God has been teaching me. God's goal is not to make you instantly perfect. He can, but he chooses not to. Now, I don't have all the reasons for why that is, but here's one reason that God has been making known to me. If he did change you, he made you instantly perfect, you and I would stop looking to him for help. We'd stop asking him for strength because we would think we have all the strength we could ever need. And that's not what God wants for us. God wants us to keep turning back to him, to cry out to him, God, I need you. He wants us to keep coming back to him. As John Piper put it in one of his sermons, the fact that you can run out of gas is what puts you in the station, and God is the station. The fact that we are weak and imperfect and make mistakes is what keeps us coming back to God again and again, so that in the end, it's him that gets the glory, not us. So don't be discouraged. God is. He is creating a pure heart in you, if that is something you are trusting him for. But he is doing it slowly, so that you will keep drawing near to him for strength to carry on. Because God doesn't want you to be instantly perfect. He wants a relationship with you. And that's why he sent Jesus to die for you. See, the hope of the gospel is not that when we accept Jesus, we all become instantly perfect, but that Jesus himself lived a perfect life and went to the cross to die for our sins so that despite our imperfections, we could be made right with God. We could be seen as perfect in his eyes and have a relationship with him. And do you want to know what the most amazing part of this gospel is? We don't need to do anything to earn this grace. There is only one prerequisite to receiving the grace of God. And it's the point we've been talking about all morning. The prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is simply this: to know you need it. So let's recap. How does Psalm 51 teach us to pray? If you've been paying really close attention this morning, you've noticed that the three things that we've been talking about this morning that this psalm teaches about form an acronym that I hope will help you to remember what we've been talking about this morning. This psalm tells us that God wants us to pray with three things: with contrition, meaning sorrow and brokenness over our sins, and commitment to changing them, to turning from them; with recognition that we are truly sinful people and none of us can change that on our own; and with yearning for God, because he himself is the only one who can change us, who can cleanse us and forgive us from our sin and create a pure heart in us. In other words, what does God want us to do when we've sinned against him? God wants us to cry. Cry, because your sin really is serious. Because your sinful nature has led to some terrible things and to people getting seriously hurt, but also to cry tears of joy because he can change you. He does offer forgiveness and grace, and all you need to do to receive that is cry out to him and ask for it. To ask for his help, to say that you need him. As we read in James chapter 4, but he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, those who don't admit that they're lost, but shows favor to the humble, those that do. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. In other words, cry. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So here's the bottom line here this morning. God doesn't want you to treat your selfish tendencies and your mistakes like they don't really matter. Even the tiny little mistakes that don't seem all that bad, he wants you to treat every mistake, every sin, like it matters deeply. He wants it to break your heart the way it breaks his heart. He wants you to know that your sinful nature is not something that you can solve on your own. Only he can fix it. Only he can change you. And so he wants you to turn to him. And the proof of this is found in the gospel of Christ. Do you want to know how I know your sin is serious? Because the only thing that could pay for it was the blood of a perfect Savior. It's the only thing that could pay for it. But do you want to know how I know that God loves you and wants you to turn back to him? Because he was willing to pay that price for you, for me. This whole process of receiving a pure heart, and even of recognizing our need for God in the first place, the incredible part is it doesn't depend on us. That is because God himself seeks us out and has been from the very beginning. Even though we are lost and might not even know it, he chases after us anyway. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And though we are still sinners now, Christ continues to seek after us and pleads with us to come home. Maybe the reason you are here today is not just because a friend invited you or because you always come to church on Sunday morning, but because God wants you to hear this. Because God wants to show you a new way forward. But you need to make a choice. Do you need him? Or can you manage on your own? Can you find your own way? Or do you admit that you are lost and you need him to show you the way? I can't make that choice for you, but the fact that you are here today, I believe, is proof that God is actively seeking you out, even at this very moment. He wants you to acknowledge that you need him. Because when you do, when you make that choice, he will not only save you from your sins, but he will begin to change your heart. As we read in Acts 2:21, anyone who asks for mercy from the Lord shall have it and shall be saved. And if you feel that something stirring in your heart right now, prompting you to make that decision, to ask God for his mercy, to accept his son Jesus, and you want to make that decision today, maybe for the first time, myself or one of the other pastors or worship leaders would love to pray with you after the service and to help you to take the first step in that journey. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward now as we close with one final song. And as they do, I'd just like us to close by praying the first portion of this psalm together as a way of admitting to God that we are truly lost and we do need him. And maybe you're not in a place yet where you want to make that kind of admission to God. Maybe you still think that you can do it yourself. If that's where you're at today, I want to say that's okay. You don't have to pray this with me. But I would encourage you just to be open to God as we do pray this, to open your hearts and to pray these words if this is where you're at today. Let's pray these words together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, God, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity, God. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's stand as we respond by declaring our need for God together.